Well, we have several things coming up in November. In fact, we have things coming up in December that I'm not telling you about yet. But with November here, tomorrow night there's a leaders' meeting for all of you who are involved in the leaders' meeting at 7:30, usual time, usual place. Also, next Saturday, November 6th, we're having our work day here at the Study Center. And, you know, the term work day can be misleading or it can be scary. It simply means, you know, the priority of the work day, like of anything we do, is for believers to be together, to love each other, help each other, for God to get the glory. And then in the process, some things get done around here. We'll find a way of doing, you know, if no one came for the work day, we'd find a way of doing the things. The work day is not primarily we need more workers around the building. It's primarily another opportunity to get together with other saints. But in the process, some things can be done here that will be a blessing to everybody who's involved at the study center. So hopefully, you know, it's not a matter of physical ability or agility either. If all you can do is sit there and pray for the people who are working, that's a blessing as well. We've had kids there, right? We've had like really old people like me there. Anybody like as old as me or older even? Okay. So that spans the whole spectrum. So love to have you there next Saturday. We're going from 4 o'clock to 6 o'clock. And I got that wrong. 4 o'clock. No, I was looking at a different announcement. If you show up at 4 o'clock, you'll show up in time to say, that was really hard work day. From noon till four next Saturday. Thank you for saying what when I made that announcement. And also, if you really wear yourself out at the work day, which I don't think anyone will do, but if you should, you get an extra hour that night because daylight savings time, so that means we fall back. That means you get an extra hour to rest from your excruciatingly hard work day at the study center, okay? And also, in the month of November, November 20th, the Saturday before Thanksgiving, we're having our Buy Without Money store. Most of you know how that works. We set up downstairs, and those of you in the church who have things that you are no longer using, have no use for, but would be a blessing to someone else. Okay, this isn't, as you know, we've said many times, it's not the opportunity to get rid of your old tennis shoes with holes in them and things like that, but dare I say clothes that don't fit anymore? I'll just leave it at that. Appliances you got given for a wedding present 5 years ago, you've never used and you're never going to use. Anything that could bless another believer. Where the fellowship leaders are coordinating the collection of that. And if you don't go to a home fellowship, they should probably talk to Brian and Katie, huh? But almost all of you do go to a home fellowship. And in your home fellowships, you're figuring out how to gather those various things. And then they'll be set up in a beautiful store downstairs for people to come through. And angels do that part, which is great. So, no, they don't, okay? They'd like to, but it's a job reserved for saints like you and me. And so that means we're going to need help. We're going to need help with setting up the store, going to need help with administering it. You know, it's buy without money, but we still want people there to help in any way that's needed. And then, of course, to at the end of the day, to take things down. So if you would be blessed to be a part of any of those functions or all of them, please talk to Brian and Katie Wolf back at the giveaway board. And if no one shows up, then it's on you, Brian and Katie, okay? But I'm sure they will. It's always a great time. I think many of you have served at that in one capacity or another. And the other thing I wanted to mention about the Buy Without Money store is, you know, feel free to invite people who you know who may have need, may be blessed by it. The one thing I'd ask is, you know, at one time we had somebody come and they thought because it was Buy Without Money, they could fill up a van with stuff that they could resell elsewhere. That's not really what it's for. But it's if there are those who you know who have needs in your neighborhood or in your family or in your circle of friends, feel free to invite them and we can bless them as well with the things that are down there. That should do it on the Buy Without Money store, and that's it on announcements. So we're going to sing one more song before our brother Josh Thomas comes up to teach God's Word. Number 111, The Solid Rock. We're going to go a little faster than you did during the, okay? We heard the, what would you call it, the thoughtful version during our abundant sharing. Huh? Yeah, okay. We're going to sing it a little faster than that, and we're going to remember who that solid rock is that we have the privilege of standing on. On number 111, the solid rock.
Thank you, Joy Lynn. God bless you all. In athletic endeavors, if your goal is to win, then it's a good idea to be aware and to take into account the fact that you have an opponent. We've talked about this before on Sundays. Tom's used the example that I always chuckle at. He talks about football. I actually used to play, I was remembering that I used to play peewee football many years ago, and our team was so small, we only had like 12 or 13 people on the team, and so the couple months leading up to our first game, we didn't have enough people to practice with a defense trying to stop us, so when we would play offense, there was nobody on the other side, and it really was a shock. I mean, we were aware that there was another side, but until we actually got into the fray, it was not as real of an experience, right? That, and certainly a good coach is going to prepare a team by telling them who they're up against, and a good coach is going to be aware of the other team's goals and even exposing their weaknesses if they have any. Why? So that they can guard against what the other team is trying to do and exploit maybe the weaknesses of the other team, right? This is a common thing, capture the flag. Anybody ever played capture the flag? That was a fun one when we were in high school where you would divide the field into two, and there's a flag on this side, a flag on this side, and two teams. And the game would be pretty easy if there was nobody on the other team, right? You just run across, grab the flag, and come back, and you're done, right? But there's an opponent, right? There is, and we know this in athletic endeavors, and the scriptures reveal the opponent that we have as Christians and that God has as God. There is one, there is such a person, he's not a human, but there is a spiritual being that the scriptures call the devil, Satan, many other names. We're going to look at a few of them today and potentially next week. And this is important, right? That we learned we heard in manifestations that God has given us, part of the reason he gave us his word so that we could know him, and that the scriptures talk about him, of course. They talk about us too, who we are, what it means to be a human, what it means to be a human born of Adam, what it means to be a human with the ability to believe in Christ and be saved, what it means to now be a Christian. So things about us, but the scriptures also talk pretty extensively about the devil and him being an opponent who is fighting against God and his will, and therefore fighting against us who are wanting to do his will and stand in his will. And it would be wise to take heed to those things. in our home fellowship this week, somebody was sharing. I'm so thankful for our home fellowship that every week we get sharings about just encounters that we all have in the world of running into folks that are at various ends of the spectrum of need and hunger and knowledge and in being engrossed in the world, being engrossed in traditional Christianity, being engrossed in the whole spectrum. Like I was, Steve was praying about just seeing the need in the world. But a home fellowship's a great place. We, every week, we come together, and you wouldn't believe some of the stories we hear. And I'm sure some of you, well, you're in a home fellowship too, likely. You get to hear some of these things. But somebody was talking to someone this week, and they were like, yeah, I've read the Bible all the way through. I don't really see the devil there. We were like, okay, you haven't really read it. So, because it's all over. Let's go to Genesis 3. I guess there's reading and then there's reading. Now, are we going to do every teaching on a Sunday morning about the devil? No. But it's helpful, and I hope to see, I hope that this teaching today would be helpful to that, right? We've been looking the past couple weeks, maybe a couple months, kind of a unplanned theme in our church of the gospel and what that is and, you know, standing in the truths of what Christ has done on the cross. What is the gospel? It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and all that that means for us and all that means in God's overall plan of the ages to bring all things under Christ's headship one day, like it says in Ephesians. God has been planning this for a long time, and he's bringing it about through Christ. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. And we've been talking a lot about believing that gospel, standing on that gospel, not getting pushed off of that gospel, not believing false doctrines that would lead to divisions within a unified church, preaching that gospel. And so in that context, let's think about, well, when we go out to believe the gospel, to preach the gospel, we're going to have an opponent. And so let's let the scriptures expose him. So just like, great, you practice that great offensive play that's going to score a touchdown every time, but there's an opponent, right? And he's going to try to use every means that he has to distract us, to undermine the work of Christ. Let's see this in Genesis. Did I say Genesis 3? Okay, Genesis 3, verse 1. Here's the first place where the devil comes up. Maybe the person that was reading it only got to Genesis 1 and 2. I don't know. Because here he is, Genesis 3. I don't mean to, well, I guess I am mocking the man, but the person was, I'm trusting that whoever mentioned that in our home fellowship had the heart to help him begin to see this, because here it is, Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So the first couple chapters of Genesis, God, there's a lot in there, but basically you've got, in summary, you've got Adam and Eve in this perfect place, and God has given them the command to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, to eat of every tree in the garden. But he says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of it, or you will die in that very day. And immediately the serpent here, who is the devil, we'll see this very clearly, that this is a reference to this spiritual being, the devil. And if you're curious about the origins of the devil, I don't want to cover that in this particular teaching, but we do have a teaching. We did it at a family camp, Christ Jesus, the Wisdom of God, under our camps and seminars. You could go to that ssg.church. Well, if you're listening to this, you know that, but you guys might not know that. ssg.church, you can get to the archive teachings there. Camps and seminars, family camp we did a few years ago on Christ Jesus, no, on the Garden of the Heart, the Garden of the Heart, and then there's a session, a whole day on the devil, his origins, his motives, and his methods that I could reference you to, where we talk about the origins of where this serpent came from. But for our purposes today, he's there, he's in the garden, and what is he doing? He's questioning the word of God, right? He's undermining, seeking to undermine the goodness of God, the provision of God, the blessing of God, and seeking to trick the woman here. He first starts with the woman, and he ends up succeeding in getting her to question and doubt the goodness and blessing of God and who God had made Adam and Eve to be. And he ends up tricking her into sinning against God's original plan, her and Adam. And then after this fall where man did die spiritually, God makes a promise in Genesis 3:15. Even though that this death of Adam and Eve, and we all descend from Adam and Eve, and all the pain and the hurt and the corruption and the injustice in this world, the death that's in this world, that we get so used to just, well, death's an everyday part of life. Not originally. Death is an enemy that has intruded. But with all of the pain and loss and suffering and devastation that Adam and Eve brought into humanity and into our relationship with God, God didn't leave us there. Praise God. Because in Genesis 3:15, he made this promise. It wasn't going to be fixed right away. But God made this promise, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. This is God talking to the serpent, right? The devil, the spiritual being, the God's opponent, this one that was more subtle than any beast that the Lord God had made, that had just tricked Adam and Eve. And God is pronouncing this judgment and making this promise. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. In other words, her seed, her offspring. It, the offspring of the woman, right, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Wow. So there's, if this is the first time you've been exposed to this verse, you might say, well, what in the world is that talking about? And, you know, this isn't the only place in the scriptures that talk about this wonderful plan that God declared for the first time here. The bruising of the head of the serpent was going to happen as the serpent bruised the heel of the seed of the woman. And this is a reference to the cross of Christ, right? Probably you're familiar with this. Many of us here are. It's our bread and butter. This is the gospel, right? I mentioned it before. The good news of what God has done in Christ. Jesus Christ, the perfect man born of God and Mary, but notably born of God, lived the perfect life, and the devil opposed him at every step. The serpent opposed him at every step. But guess what? In crucifying Jesus Christ, in that very act, though it was a bruise to the heel figuratively of Jesus, it was much more than a heel bruising in terms of the physical and spiritual consequence that that cross was. And you can read about that in the Gospels. But here it's put in as a type, as a prophecy here, a foretelling of what in a single verse. And this is the first promise that we have, that the seed of the woman was going to bruise the head of the serpent, right? Would you rather have your heel crushed or your head crushed? You'd rather have your heel crushed, right? And that's the emphasis here, is that, yeah, there was this great blow that the devil offered to the Lord Jesus Christ, even the death of the cross. But in that act, he was going to have his head crushed. This is the first promise that was given in the scriptures. And the entire Old Testament is the story and the account, essentially, of God working with men and women to help bring this to pass. You might remember that, you might be aware of the children of Israel being chosen out. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And these people, these Israelites, these Jews, were chosen by God to be the people that of whom Jesus would be born to, right? And Mary was a Jew, right? And she was also, her and her espoused husband were they were of Israel. I forget which one was descended from David. but one of them was descended from King David. King David was the one that God made a promise to that Christ would sit on his throne. You ever read like King's Chronicles and wonder like, why such vehemence, particularly against, why such evil directed particularly towards David's kingly descendants? The devil is an opponent here, a spiritual opponent. He stood against God's workings in Genesis 1 and 2 and was able to trick Eve, right, by getting her to question God and his word. But ever since God made this promise that Christ is going to be the one that brings your downfall, the devil has been working and continues to work against Christ, right? And Christ wasn't born yet, but the devil knew that through the line of David, God was going to bring about the Messiah, right? There's an account of one time the devil worked to try to kill every single son of the king. David had one of David's sons was king, and he had a number of children, and the devil worked to try to kill every single one. And it says that there was a small group of people that were trusting in God and said, okay, God has said of the sons of David, these will rule, and of the son of David, God's going to bring about this promise. And so one child was saved, and God was working as well. Even though that the serpent was working in the Old Testament, God is working as well to preserve his people. And so much of the Old Testament is explained by the evil that you see directed specifically towards the children of Israel and the kingly line of David, especially once that covenant was made with David, that it would be from his line that Christ would come. So we see the serpent, we see the devil as an opponent of God, and particularly as an opponent of God's plan in Christ. Right? He hasn't changed from that. He hasn't wavered from that goal to distract us from Christ. Look at Revelation 12. This is going to get really practical soon. So if you're saying, what is him talking about this political intrigue from thousands of years ago in the Middle East? What does that have to do with my day today, next week? It relates. And this is God's one solution to being able to stand successfully in this world, because this opponent is still alive and real, and there are ways of standing against him that we need to be aware of, because he continues to seek to undermine the work of Christ. Revelation 12. So Genesis to Revelation, here he is. Revelation, last book of the Bible, verse 1, Revelation 12:1. This is a vision, part of a vision. All of Revelation is a vision that God had given to one of his servants, John. And you know, there's a lot of writing and commentary on the book of Revelation. It's interpreted a lot of different ways. A number of us studied Revelation a few years ago in depth and considered a lot of different things on it. And many of us have come to the conclusion that almost all of Revelation is still future from our standpoint today. But part of this vision that John got is pertinent to our topic today was about the devil opposing the birth of Christ, which this is a reference to something that happened in the past, but it's typical of how he continues to work and will continue to work in our day and into these future ages once Christ returns for the church and some of these other events start to take place. So let's read about this here in Revelation 12, verse 1. It says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven." So this is the vision that John got. So he's seeing this play out visually. A great wonder, a great sign appears in heaven or in the sky. And so he sees a woman clothed with the sun. I wonder what that looked like. How do you clothe yourself with the sun? It was probably pretty bright. This is him describing what he saw in words. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. That's a pretty amazing vision, right? So he's seeing a woman giving birth, right? And it's wasn't an easy thing, but travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. This is the vision that he's getting. And then verse 3, there appeared another wonder, another sign in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. Right, so there's a woman about to give birth. And there appeared another sign in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. Is today Halloween? Okay. I was thinking about this. I couldn't remember if today was actually Halloween. Our kids dressed up earlier this week. So probably don't want to pick this one as a Halloween costume for your kids. I don't know. A great red dragon having seven horns and having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. And look what the dragon is doing in this vision. He stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. Remember, there's this woman who's about to give birth. And what's the great red dragon's intention? To not to send a present. Oh, we're so happy you're here, right? No, the exact opposite. The exact opposite, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Right? And who is this child? Well, verse 5 tells us, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. He wasn't successful, was he? Praise God. But this is a reference to the Messiah being born. Who is the woman? Mary. You can read about this in Matthew 2, for example. Let's go back to Matthew 2. We're coming back to Revelation 12 at some point. Let's look about this in Matthew chapter 2. So this great red dragon, later in just a few verses, it's going to identify him as the devil, this old serpent, it calls him, the same one that approached Adam and Eve, approached Eve actually, and deceived her in the beginning. The same one that you can see his fingerprints throughout the whole Old Testament trying to stop Christ from, trying to stop Israel and thereby stop Christ from ever being able to be born. Here you see a vision of him working the moment that Jesus is born to try to devour this child, this Messiah, this one that would come to be our substitute, to one that would come to crush the head of the serpent, to restore what the sin of Adam and Eve and the sin to repair all that the serpent had destroyed. And here in Matthew 2, I just love how the Word of God fits together. Maybe you do too. Matthew 2, verse 16. So Christ was born. You can read about this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They all cover to varying degrees the account of his of Jesus. Maybe not every one of them talks about his birth. I think Mark skips over it. But Matthew spends a lot of time, by God's direction, declaring the events surrounding his birth. And in Matthew 2, verse 16, this is after Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, and Mary, his mother, because Jesus was born with no earthly father, but God supernaturally came to Mary, and Jesus was born not by the normal way, but as the Son of God. That child would be the Son of God, right? And you see Herod, who was one of the political rulers of that time, he felt threatened by the fact that there was this rumor going around well, not even more than a rumor, but this he caught wind that a king was born. Part of the prophecy was that a king would be born. Now, it ended up being Jesus was so much more than an earthly king, at least for now, right? He had a spiritual kingdom, so he wasn't a direct threat to Herod's rule, but Herod took it as a direct threat to his rule and tried to have Jesus killed as soon as he was born. Remember the Magi, the wise men that came because they understood the Old Testament prophecy, and they came to worship. They came to Herod and said, where's the king of the Jews? And that's part of what got Herod wondering, oh, this doesn't sound good. I'm the king, and now there's another king born in my domain here, right? But the wise men, God told the wise men, don't tell Herod where this child is. And they obeyed God. So is God working to protect his son? Oh, I'm thankful that God gave that dream to the wise men and said, don't tell Herod where Jesus is. Why? Because there's this great red dragon spiritually, right? Seeking to stop God, to stop Christ, right? So the wise men obeyed God. Also, Joseph and Mary obeyed God, because what did God tell them? God told Joseph in a dream, go to Egypt. Why? Because now that Herod realized that the wise men weren't going to be much help in telling him where this king was, he said, I'll just pass a decree. Every child 2 years old and younger that's a male will be killed. Right? Oh, do you see the great red dragon seeking to devour the child as soon as he was born to stop God's plan from coming to pass? Right? So there's this opponent, right? Let's go to John 8. It's the same MO, right? He's trying to stop God's plan from coming to pass. John 8, verse 30. So Jesus was not killed as an infant. He grew up. He began his ministry. And here in John 8, we have the account of Jesus exposing the devil for the liar that he is and exposing these people that were under the influence of the devil's lies for the liars that they were, because they went along with the father of lies, the devil. And look what he exposes about them, and look at some of the things he teaches here. In John 8, verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This verse you can find used out of context terribly by people in the world, right? You're in college, Emma, right? I think when I was there, they would put this verse in front of like some of the academic buildings there, the library and such. So the idea is truth in general, like true things, facts, knowing things in general, that's going to set you free, right? Or I've seen this engraved over justice building, courthouses, the truth shall make you free. And so in the context of a courthouse, what is that? You know, telling the truth or establishing justice, you know, through human court means, right? Is that what Jesus was saying here? The truth shall make you free? Learning general academic knowledge about science and biology and liberal arts in general? Was he talking about that? Was he talking about telling the truth in life or in criminal justice system, coming to the bottom of crimes that were committed? He was not. What he was talking about was something much deeper and something much more helpful to know about than those other things. Verse 33, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Right? So they're thinking, they understood that he was talking about freedom from bondage. They didn't view themselves as being in bondage to anything, in slavery to anything. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of what? Sin, right? So Jesus understood sin, right? Adam and Eve sinned, and they passed that sin on to us. And we run into that sin as well. Sin is rebellion against God. It's treason against God. It's going against the ways of our Creator. And we all do it. We've all done it. And we're slaves to it. And so the truth that Jesus is talking about that's going to set us free, what's it going to set us free from? Sin. Right? And the slavery to sin. But the question still remains, what's the truth? The servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides forever. If the son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Okay. So we're doing a little bit of just reading and thinking here. So he says, the truth shall make you free. And then a couple sentences later, what does he say? The son shall make you free. So what's the truth? The son. So you can't quote that verse without, in context, if you don't reference Jesus Christ and the freeing work of Jesus Christ on the cross, right? You keep reading this, and he talks about the son being lifted up and people believing on him, being lifted up to die on the cross, right? So that is the truth. You can't subtract the cross of Christ from this and say, well, just general truth is going to help me, make me free. Maybe it will in some ways, but not in the way Jesus said it. We want to be honest with the words of Jesus and either accept him or reject him, and reject or accept the words of the Bible based on what they're actually saying. Jesus declared boldly that it was only through believing on him that we would be set free from sin. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Christianity. This is the good news that we endeavor to stand on and preach. The devil was trying to blind people's minds to that and lie about their need for this and the fact that Jesus was able to bring deliverance from it. Look at verse 36. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be what? Free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. Oh, okay. So now he's talking about his father and their father. They were trying to claim that they were Abraham's children, and in a sense they were. But as we're going to see pretty quickly, Jesus is going to expose their spiritual father as not God, but the father of lies, as you will see. So he's kind of slowly introducing this, right? I speak, verse 38 again, I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father, not Abraham, right? I added that, but that's his point, right? They're trying to say, hey, Abraham's our father. We do everything because he and follow his example, following his lead. It's like, okay, well, Abraham would not have rejected someone sent from God. And you would do the works of Abraham. And in verse 41 again, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Okay, so did they believe Jesus was the son of God? No, they thought he was the son of Mary and Joseph. And they weren't even married at the time when Jesus was conceived, right? So that's their point. It's like, you were born out of wedlock, but he wasn't. There was no man, human man involved, right? But they were looking at him according to the flesh. They didn't really believe he was who God said he was. But Jesus wasn't going to pull any punches. He's going to tell them. Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. And here was the problem. Verse 44, ye are of your father, and now he's going to get explicit, right? The devil. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. And it goes on, and you could continue reading this, but verse 44 is so significant in context, right? In the same way that verse 32 has a context, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We understand that the truth here is the truth of Jesus, being the Son of God and accomplishing the work needed for salvation, our eternity, mankind's restoration to God. Right? The one thing that every person born into this world needs to hear and believe to be saved. That's the truth, right? Because we're all born in bondage to what? To sin. We can't overcome it by our own works. We can't overcome it by our positive thinking, by our educational endeavors, by our denial. There's one solution for the brokenness of man, the sin of man before the Creator, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the truth. This truth, believing it, is available to all that hear. And all you have to do is believe it and accept it as true and submit to it. But that's the truth that's going to make us free, right? And so when we're talking about the lies of the father of lies, what is he lying about? Whether we landed on the moon or not? But I've seen things where Christians will get all up in arms about just like general lies and say, well, see, that's the devil because the devil's a liar. Oh, pull the context through here, right? What's the devil after? He's after Christ and the work of Christ because he realizes that's where God's working, and he realizes through that he doesn't have power to defeat us. If he can convince people they don't need Christ, he will do that like he did of these people. But he's a liar and the father of lies. Jesus exposed him as a liar, and he presented himself and verified himself as the truth. You can read in 1 Corinthians 2 that the princes of this world, the devil being the chief prince, did end up crucifying the Lord of glory, right? And Christ did accomplish that work. He was not devoured as before his time, as the great red dragon would have wanted to do. But God in his love and Jesus Christ in his obedience planned this out and successfully brought to pass this wonderful work. And Satan is going to have his he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire one day. But until that day, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, many of us here have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't succumbed to the lies of the father of lies who says you don't need Christ. You can do it on your own. Your own works are good enough. Maybe your own works aren't quite good enough yet, but just keep trying, Neva. You haven't tried this program yet. You haven't had enough money. See, you're a victim, and you're a victim of the circumstances around you. So if you just got X, Y, or Z and tried a little bit harder, you don't need all this religious talk about Jesus and his death. This, you can do it. Just try a little bit harder. And the world ends up just spinning. We just end up spinning our wheels. And who wins? Our opponent, the devil, who's trying to blind people's eyes to the truth that we need it. We all need it. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, after having accomplished that work, we now get to preach. Jesus accomplished the work. We now get to preach that good news. Paul and others with him were those that set a great example for us, and we can read about them making known this message. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, Paul, by revelation here, says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Lost is a word for perishing. The scriptures talk about two categories of people, the saved and the perishing, or the lost. Without Christ, we are perishing. With Christ and the gospel, we are saved. We are saved from our sin, brought into a relationship with God, and a lot more that we'll get into in the last few minutes that we have here, or begin to. But the devil is trying to hide the gospel, right? And that's what you see in verse 4. In whom the God of this world, that's not the one true God, that's not the creator, that's not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the lowercase g, God of this world. World is a word that means age, right? So this time period that we live in and the systems of the world are governed not by a good, true creator God, not by the capital G God that's deserving of all worthy, deserving and worthy of all praise and honor and glory. For he created all things and all things are for him and for his praise and glory back to him and his goodness and his might and his beauty. There is a God of this world, lowercase g, during of this time period that rules the systems of this world. And he seeks to blind, in whom the God of this world, the God of this age, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Lest, what? They get all confused about whether we landed on the moon or not. No. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Oh, this is so beautiful, right? So there's this glorious gospel that's shining brightly and that we have in our Bibles, in our hearts, and in our minds. Hopefully it's on our lips when we're in this world because this dark world needs it. The devil's trying to blind people's minds to the glory of it. He's only able to do that for those that are perishing because those that are saved see it and believe like many of us here have. And he's not able to stop the gospel from being preached as we preach it and believe it. And this glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, has shined unto us. Right? Now, once that takes place, the devil doesn't stop, right? He doesn't just say, oh, Emma's saved, I lost her. Now, in a sense, he lost her for all eternity, and that's, praise God, he hasn't, right? Because nothing can pluck you out of his hand. Nothing can pluck you out of the Lord Jesus Christ's hand for all eternity, right? Once you've believed the gospel, once a man or a woman believes the gospel and is saved, the eternal battle for your soul is done, right? The devil has lost. He's lost that game of capture the flag or whatever. But does the devil then just, like, leave you alone? No, he's still active. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. This teaching isn't meant to scare you, but it's meant to equip you. That we do have an opponent. He's real. He's ugly. He's evil. He's subtle. He wants to steal your joy. He wants to steal your peace. He wants to steal everything that Christ Jesus paid for you, that the truths of the gospel reigning in your life. And we see this fundamentally in Revelation 12, verse 6 and following. We'll read this. Actually, let's skip down to verse 9, because this is really what I wanted to get to. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God, before our God day and night. Okay, so he is called here what? In addition to a number of different things that we've mentioned. The accuser of the brethren. Beautiful. That's exactly right. The accuser of our brethren. If you're a brethren, that is, if you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you have any sin laid to your account in the annals of God's justice? No. You have access, right? We sang about it. Regardless of how good your day went last night or even this morning, you have access to God and you are forgiven. So there's no accusation that can legally be brought against you. And yet the devil, actually the word devil means false accuser, literally. And so all he can do now is falsely accuse the brethren. Yeah, maybe I did that thing. I probably did do that thing that, and we don't have to sugarcoat it and say that was a mistake. I can call that sin, and I can call that abhorrent to God. But in terms of then the guilt and the judgment and the separation from God that is implied with that accusation, that's paid for by Christ, right? Christ bore the separation. He bore the penalty for, he wasn't dying for his own sin, right? He was dying for ours. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never coveted. He never stole. He never cheated. He never lied. He was never envious. That's us. Those sins are deserving of the wrath and judgment of God before a holy God. But God in his love provided Christ as the substitute, the payment. So when he's dying on the cross, he's bearing the judgment for that. And there's no double jeopardy, right? Double jeopardy is you can't be tried for the same crime twice, right? So Emma, if you steal that, you want to be a thief or an arsonist this morning? Arsonist, yeah. Okay, better watch out for this one. So, so let's say she gets tried for arson for burning down the local boys and girls club. I don't know. And she serves 25 years for arson. After she served that, she can't legally, at least in the courts of America, legally you can't bring a charge against Emma saying, hey, she burned down that Boys and Girls Club 25 years ago. We're going to try her for that crime. No, she already paid, right? That would be double. You can't go through. She already went through the judgment that was needed, right? And so when the devil tries to accuse us, the solution is not, oh, that was, it's not, doesn't matter. God just winked at that. God doesn't care. No, it's not about ignoring the sin or pretending that it didn't happen or trying to talk your way out of it or pointing to other good works that potentially could cover. No, we can look full on in the face of our rebellion before we were born again or even after and say, yeah, that's deserving of judgment. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus on the cross died, and he had no sin of his own to pay for. And the princes of this world, the head prince, the devil that crucified him, they did that unjustly. And so through that transformation of guilt, that was transferred to him. He bore the penalty. He paid for the crime. So there's no double jeopardy for me. I don't have to pay for it again, right? God doesn't have to mete out his judgment on Christians because it's been meted out in Christ, right? And so the accuser of the brethren, though he tries to get us to look to our sins and say, you're not worthy, right? But so what's he doing? He's just the same old, that old serpent, trying to get us to doubt God's love, who God said we are, doubt God's word. God said that Jesus' blood pays for my sin and that I have access to him. So how do I overcome the devil's lies and the devil's accusations? The next verse tells us, right? Verse 11, they overcame him by their pleading excuses for how their good works 20 years ago were good enough to stand. No, they overcame by what? The blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. Oh, didn't we sing about it? Is there power in the blood, Christians? Oh, there's power. And there's multiple verses to that song, too. It talks about the forgiveness that we have. That's paid for. The accuser of the brethren has no claim on being able to lay guilt before us, though he might try. Right? But this is why we have to, in faith, stand against him. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Just a few more minutes here. Romans is a great chapter, or great book of the Bible that lays out how really all of these aspects that we've been looking at the devil tries to lie and say that we're not unrighteous. Before we're saved, he tries to say, "Oh, you're not unrighteous. You just need more self-esteem." Right? But we're unrighteous. We're sinners. So when we come face to face with that truth, Romans 1, 2, and 3, really, if you're still in doubt, read Romans 1, 2, and 3 and notice, oh yeah, I do fit in there. And Romans 1, 2, and 3 talk about how we are unrighteous. That's the whole point, is that before God, by our own works, the best we can do, we're still going to fall short of God's glory. Therefore, we're unrighteous. So stand up to the devil's lies that you don't need a redeemer, and be able to admit what Romans 1, 2, and 3 say. Romans 3, 4, and 5, they talk about the righteousness that's been accomplished for us. So just as real as my unrighteousness was without Christ, your righteousness is just as real. Right? Both of those things are true. And so we stand on both of them. I don't have to feel a sense of shame, guilt, condemnation in the presence of God. But the devil would want to accuse the brethren. But it's just a false accusation, right? But we have to stand on the truth. We have to believe Romans. Romans 8, 33 and 34. It says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" This is after all this great truth about God's plan in Christ to save us, and he accomplished it. The red dragon lost, and so we don't have to listen to his lies and his accusations, because it's God that justifies. You could either read this as a statement, right? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God's elect, that's us. It's you and I that have believed, okay? Who's going to lay something against our charge? When you could answer that two ways, just as it's written in the King James. It's God that justifies, right? And if it is God that justifies, is he the highest judge in the land? Is he the highest judge in the universe? Right, so any other human accusation, even by an authority in this life, has no comparison to the one that justified us, which is God. You could also read it as a question, because those words are in italics. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifies? Is God going to lay anything to your charge? After having gone through all of this to justify us, watching his own son bear that judgment, is he going to now inflict double jeopardy on you because he's fed up? No. If he was going to be fed up, he was going to be fed up after Adam and Eve sinned and just let us go. He wouldn't have gone through all the years and years of bringing about this plan. And that's the whole point of Romans here, that he's planned for you and I in the church to save us, redeem us. There's nobody more important in the universe than God, and he says, justified, right? So the accuser of our brethren, we stand against them. He's our opponent. He tries to distract us from believing our righteousness, but we stand against that by putting faith in these words. You know that great song, "What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none," right? And then just the final thought that I'd like to close with. Is that the devil also doesn't stop there. Say, okay, now you're believing you're right. I've lost you for eternity because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm still going to try to talk you out of the joy and peace and the access that comes from just simply believing that Jesus did enough for you, right? But let's say he fails as an accuser of the brethren, and here I am. I know I'm righteous. I know I'm saved. I know God loves me. I know I can pray to him no matter what I do. But then the devil still doesn't stop. He's relentless. He's a hardened opponent, okay? He also acts as what's called the tempter, and you can see this all over the New Testament as well. And again, as the tempter, he's still going for the work of Christ. What's temptation? Temptation, when the devil's doing it, He's trying to entice us to sin. But, see, does Romans talk just about being forgiven, or does it also talk about having freedom from sin in the day-to-day life? Freedom from sin in the day-to-day life. Read Romans 6, 7, and 8. The devil tries to undermine your newness of life, where you think, oh, you're forgiven, but you're just going to keep on doing the same things you've always done because that's you. That's a lie as well. And as the tempter, he tries to say, come over here and sin. But how do we stand against that? Again, through faith in the truths of the gospel, that Jesus' blood provided not just a pardon, but freedom from the power of sin. So this sin doesn't rule me. It's not who I am anymore. Right? So he's a deceiver and a liar. He's an accuser of the brethren, but he's also a tempter. Well, I don't have to submit to him on any of those levels. How do I stand? The gospel, right? The gospel, that's what he's after. That's the point of what the great red dragon is doing. He tried to devour Christ as soon as he was born, right? But every step of the way, God worked to preserve Christ so that he could fulfill the work legally and justly. And when he said, it is finished, it was finished. Romans tells us that this applies to your life today. Your joy, your peace, your freedom from sin. You don't have to submit to his temptations. The shield of faith is fully capable of extinguishing all the fiery darts of the wicked. Let's close in Ephesians 6. And God willing, we'll look a little bit more next week at more of kind of the offensive side of this. But we'll close here in Ephesians 6 on what we might call maybe more the defensive side, because here we're going to read about the devil's fiery darts and the armor that we can put on to stand against him. Ephesians 6, 12, it says, you can read, well, why don't we read starting verse 10. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So it's not going to help to go back into life and just assume that everything is neutral, right? That might be a comforting thought at first glance, but if you're going into the fray and there is an enemy that's trying to distract you, tempt you, entice you, pressure you, then it's good to know this, right? And that's back to the beginning of why we're covering this. And God in his love has shared. And guess what? We have everything we need to stand. That same gospel that puts a target on our back is also all the armor that we need to resist him successfully, just like Joseph did, just like the Magi did, just like Jesus did in his life. They were not going to take him until it was time, right? Just like the faithful believers in Acts did. They weren't without pressure. But at the end of their lives, the gospel was spoken. The gospel was believed. People were saved. The devil continued to lose that game of capture the flag that he was trying to win, right? We can stand. Let's stand this week. And this is how. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, having on the breastplate of what? Righteousness. Right? That's going to, when the accuser of the brethren tries to say that you're not righteous, we can say no. Breastplate of righteousness. That's the armor. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of what? Faith. Faith is believing. Simply believing the words of God. Through those, you are able to quench some? All the fiery darts of the wicked. So there's no challenge, no temptation that you're going to experience this week or the rest of your life that cannot be quenched by you believing the gospel, by you believing what Christ has done for you, your access to God, your righteousness, your peace, and the freedom from sin that's been accomplished for you, right? But we have to quench those darts actively by our faith, right? Our believing. And so this is the devil's, this is exposing the weakness of the devil's attacks, is that he can all the fiery darts of the wicked, right? Talks about in Peter that he walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That implies that not everybody can be devoured. And the next verse tells us, whom resists steadfast in the faith. Oh, if we just stand in the faith, church, then believing those truths of the gospel, that I needed Christ, but then Christ was accomplished the work, and that gives me forgiveness. That also gives me newness of life. So let's stand in that this week. And Tom's going to come up and close.